For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Morning. Well, let's go ahead and we'll begin our class this morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning and we just cry out to you. We ask for your presence this morning. We ask for your help, Lord. We are aware of our great need for you to meet with us today. And Father, we ask that you would bless and help the teaching of your word this morning. We pray that you would help the teachers who are teaching our children. We pray, Father, that you would help me to speak correctly and accurately from your word. Father, we pray that you would bless our time of study and our time of worship today. We look to you, Lord. We are a needy people. We are a people who have sinned this week, Lord, and we're conscious of our sins. We just ask for a fresh sense of your forgiveness and for your cleansing. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he has done for us. We thank you for the great salvation that you have given to us in him. We bless you and thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you would work among us today. We pray that you would be pleased to draw men and women and children to yourself. We pray that you would save those who are unconverted, Lord. We pray for our children. We pray for any visitors who are here. We pray for any who may have a false assurance of faith, that you would open their eyes and bring them to a true and a saving knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We pray for your blessings upon our time together this day. We ask and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to be back in the book of James. So if you want to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And let me read again verses 14 through 26. This is the passage we looked at last week. We got halfway through it, so we're going to look at the last six verses here. But let me read the whole thing, starting in verse 14 of James chapter 2. Okay, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." All right, so James is here. Just kind of briefly by way of review, he's introducing this theme here, this important theme that faith without works is dead or useless or of no value, right? And so, and we looked at last time, the first six verses, he gives some examples of dead faith, all right? And so his point is that it's possible then to have a kind of faith, a belief in God that might be theologically correct. You might have right thoughts of God. You might have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You might have a right understanding of the way of salvation. You might have a right understanding about a lot of theological facts. But it's possible to have that kind of a faith and yet be dead. And have a faith like that, that doesn't, it doesn't avail you of anything. It's useless and it doesn't save. Okay? And that's his point. And so, and he gave a couple of examples of that last time. And he gave, if you recall, the first example or kind of a case study was if a brother or sister is in need, a brother or sister needs clothing or needs food, and they come to another brother, and the professing Christian says, well, go and be warmed and be filled. And in other words, doesn't, you know, offers a blessing or offers some advice, but doesn't do anything to meet the need of that other brother. He says that's an example of false faith. All right. It's faith that doesn't produce the work of ministering to the need of another brother or sister. And then he gave another example of demons in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And if you remember, we talked a little bit last week. I read several verses that talk about how much the demons actually know. All right. They have a lot of theological knowledge. They have a good knowledge of eschatology. OK, they know when the end time is coming. Remember the demons that, you know, Jesus was casting out of the pigs, and they said, you know, don't torment us before the time. OK, well, they knew that there was a time coming for their torment. OK, so they have an understanding of eschatology. They have a good understanding of Christology. They know who Jesus is. All right. Several times they identified Jesus as the Most High God or the Son of the Most High God. All right. So they have a clear understanding. They're not confused about who Jesus is. Right. They have a good understanding of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. There's that text that said that they understood, they know the way of salvation. They know those who are preaching the way of salvation. So that means they have an understanding of what that way of salvation is, all right? So the demons have a faith. They have a lot of theological facts, but they tremble. They don't love God. They don't serve God. In fact, they're enemies of God. Okay, so just having right theological facts is not enough to produce a faith that is saving. All right, so that was his main point here, his main theme, and now he's going to get into some examples though of what true saving faith looks like. But before we do that, I thought of just one other example. You're all probably familiar with this, and there are other examples in the Bible of people coming to Jesus and having some kind of a faith, some kind of a belief, and yet that faith being shown to be false. There were some Jews that came to Jesus in John chapter 2, and it says they believed on him, all right? And then but you read several verses later, and they end up departing from Jesus. So they had some kind of a belief, they had some kind of a faith, but it proved to be spurious. It was not saving faith. Then there's the example of, you remember Simon in Acts chapter 8? Remember him, Simon the magician? Okay, he's a good example. Let me just read a little bit. Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. And this is what we're told. It says, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. All right. So he believed, he was baptized, and he continued. OK, those are three good things. Right. We would encourage anybody to do that. Right. OK. But then as we go on a little further, let me drop down to verse. Drop down to verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Okay, so Simon, he's proven to be, his faith has proven to be false. His motives are revealed. He sought after Christ. He sought solely for what he could get from Jesus, right? And then he saw that he wanted this power to be able to have the Holy Spirit and to perform miracles and mighty works. So his faith was a spurious, it was a false faith. It was not a saving faith. There are a lot of examples of this, and there are a lot of examples in our own lives. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've met people that made a profession of faith and that appeared to be on track, and yet something happened. Typically, some kind of a trial comes or difficulty, and then the measure of their faith is revealed, whether or not it's genuine or not. Okay, so that's his thesis. So now he's going to give us some examples of genuine faith. All right, how do we know when faith is real? And he gives us two examples here, and the first one is the example from the life of Abraham, in verse 20 there, it's kind of a transition from talking about false faith and these two examples of false faith to the two examples of genuine faith. And he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So he's engaging in this kind of an imaginary conversation with some opponent, somebody who is challenging James on the idea that works is necessary for salvation, right? So he says to this imaginary person, do you want to be shown, or it could also be translated, are you willing to learn, you foolish man, all right, that faith without works is dead? And so he's going to now transition to giving us two examples of true faith that is actually demonstrated by the works that it produces. And so he says in verse 21, now this is an interesting verse. This causes a lot of, problems among some people, or raises a lot of eyebrows, but this is what he says. And let's talk about this. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? All right. And so he says here, was Abraham justified by works? And he uses that same terminology. A couple of verses later, he talks about people in general. He says people in general are justified by works, right, and not by faith alone. And then he talks about Rahab specifically and says Rahab was justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, and so, these are the verses that gave Martin Luther such a difficult time with the book of James. And, he prompted him to call this an epistle of straw, because it appears that James is flatly contradicting what Paul teaches about justification, and that is that we are justified by faith alone and not by works, right? So, and just let me just review, you're familiar with these verses, but let's review these. Romans 4, this is where Paul really addresses this whole theme that we are justified by faith alone and not by anything we do, not by any works of our own. So Romans 4, let me just read a couple of verses. I'll start in verse 1 of Romans 4. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. All right? And then a little further on there in the same chapter, in verse 9, he repeats that. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And then in verse 22, he's making this point very clearly. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. All right. So Paul is pretty clear that We are justified or declared righteous, or our righteousness comes to us through faith, right? And then he says the same thing in Galatians 3, 5, and 6. He writes to the Galatians, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." All right, and again, he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. So how do we reconcile this apparent contradiction between what Paul teaches about being justified by faith alone and then what James seems to be saying here, that men and women are justified by works? All right, that certainly there appears to be at least some tension, right? Okay. So, well, let's look at the life of Abraham a little bit to see if we can sort this out. All right, what do we know about Abraham? Well, remember back in Genesis 12, Abraham is called by God. His name at that time is Abram. Let me just read Genesis 12, the first couple of verses. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And that's a reference to Christ, right, who would come through the lineage of Abraham and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham is called there. He's given the promise that he would be a father of many nations. And at the time he was 75 years old and his wife was 65, right? And so certainly the promise would seem to be a difficult one. He had no children. He was certainly getting older, but God makes the promise to him. All right. Then in Genesis 15, a couple chapters later, we see God makes a covenant with Abram. All right. And this is what he says in Genesis 15. He says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great.' Okay, but Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And verse 6 says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Okay, so he takes Abram out. He looks up in the heavens. This would have been out in the desert, right? There would have been a multitude of stars in the sky. And he says, "Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars." And Abram, who has no child at this point, he's older now, and yet he believes God. All right. And the text says, the verse says, it was counted to him as righteousness. So God justifies Abraham or declares him to be righteous at that time solely based on his faith. Right. Not any works he had done, solely on his faith. OK, then Abraham has to wait an additional 14 years before Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Right. He's 100 and Sarah is 90. And then later on in Genesis 22, we read, and at this time, this is probably about 40 years after the first promise was given to him that he would be the father of many nations. All right. So he has a son. The son is a young boy, maybe 15. We don't know exactly how old he was. He's a lad. And so God tells Abraham at that time to sacrifice his son. All right. And you remember the story in Genesis 22. This was his only son. This was the child of promise that God had promised him. This was the one through whom the promise that God had made 40 years earlier would be fulfilled. And Abraham knew that. He understood that. And yet Abraham obeys God, right? And you remember in Genesis 22, he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah. He binds him. He lays him on the altar. And he's prepared. He takes the knife and he's about to plunge it into Isaac. In obedience to God, when God, the angel of the Lord, calls out to him and tells him to stop. And God provides a ram in place for the sacrifice. All right. So, and you wonder, you know, you try to put yourself in Abraham's position, certainly as a parent, and even if you're not a parent, I mean, it would have been, you know, how could he have done that? In verse 5 of chapter 22 there of Genesis gives us a little bit of a clue. Verse 5 of Genesis 22 says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Okay? So Abraham had confidence that somehow, and he didn't know exactly how, but he had confidence that he and his son Isaac would return. All right? Now, we're told in Hebrews 11, 19, what are we told about Abraham? Do you remember that text? That he believed that what? That God could raise him up. Yeah, he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. In fact, I listened to a message by John MacArthur, and he was talking about this, and he said, and this was his opinion, that he thought that Abraham actually may have been disappointed that he wasn't allowed to continue because he believed that God would raise him from the dead, and he would have seen the first resurrection, you know, in history. So that's his speculation. But clearly, so Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead, and so. But this act of obedience is what proved that his faith was real. And in fact, in verse 22, we're told of chapter 22, God says to him through the angel of the Lord, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me." Okay, so the question is then, was Abraham justified in Genesis 15 when he believed God regarding the promises that God had made to him? Or was he justified in Genesis 22 when he obeys God by offering Isaac as a sacrifice? That's the answer. The answer is yes. And he was justified both times, but in different ways. Okay? In a different sense, in a different meaning. In terms of his salvation and obtaining a right standing with God, he was justified by faith, right? The moment he believed God according to the revelation that had been given to him, right? At that point, that's clearly what Paul says in Romans and Galatians. That's what Genesis 15 says, that his faith was counted to him as righteousness at the moment he believed, right? Okay. But, however, in terms of demonstrating the genuineness of his faith, or the reality of his faith, that was justified, or he was justified. Another way that word can be translated is vindicated. So his faith was justified or vindicated when he obeyed God by offering him on, by being willing to offer his son on the altar. And the reason we can know that is because James is aware that Genesis 15 teaches a justification by faith, all right? How do we know that? Well, he quotes in verse 23, he quotes Genesis 15. He says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness," all right? So he's not arguing against that at all. And even if James wrote this epistle before Romans and Galatians, which apparently, you know, scholars think that he did. And if you remember when we were looking at the overview of the book of James, it was written very early in the history of the church, you know, maybe in the early 40s AD. All right. So it's possible that he wrote before James, before Paul did. But clearly he knew, he understood what Paul taught about justification by faith. There are two ways that we need to understand and look at what it means to be justified. And let me just give you a little background on that word. The word that's translated justify or to be justified, it's found about 40 times in the New Testament in different contexts. But it really has two primary meanings, all right? And this is important. The one meaning is what we would typically think of when we hear the word, we think about being justified. Okay, and that means to declare or to pronounce one to be just or righteous. Okay, and that's normally what we think of. It's a legal declaration that someone is just, that their sins have been acquitted and even more than that, that a righteousness has been given to that person. Okay? All right? And so that's you know, the wonderful truth about justification, right? Is that our sins can be forgiven, and that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or transferred to the person who believes on Christ, repents of their sins and believes on Christ. All right. OK, so that's the way that most of the time that it's used. And the most time, you know, we think of justification, that legal a declaration that someone is righteous. But it can also mean another definition is to show clearly, to exhibit, to manifest one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. OK, so do you see the distinction? Another way that word can be used is to show clearly or to manifest that someone is righteous. OK, not to declare that they are righteous, but to show that they are righteous. All right. OK. And so and that's the sense in which James is talking when he says we are justified, or Abraham is justified by works. And again, another word that you could use there, you could use the word vindicate, which some of the translations in some of these texts use vindicate rather than justify. All right. And to vindicate means what? What does it mean to vindicate? Anybody know? To prove authentic or to uphold something by evidence or by argument. OK, so, for example, you might vindicate a claim. OK, you know, so somebody claims something. Somebody makes a statement, you know, about something. You know, I was thinking, you know, somebody says, I'm the fastest runner in my class. OK. All right. Well, he makes a claim, but then he's got to go out and do it. OK. And he goes out and he runs and he proves and he demonstrates that he's the fastest in his class. That vindicates his claim. OK. That justifies his claim. All right. And so in that sense, James is saying is that we are Abraham and Rahab and all believers are justified by our works. Our works vindicate, prove the claim that we make that we are righteous to be true. OK, does that make sense? OK. All right. Good. OK, so that's what James says. So the answer is yes, we are justified by faith alone, but we are also justified in another sense by our works. Our works prove the genuineness of our claim to have faith. All right, and then he goes on in verses 22 and 23. And he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay, so here James says, that Abraham's faith was active along with his works. And he says, makes an interesting statement. He says his faith was completed or perfected by his works. Now, how was his faith completed by his works? Well, I would say in the sense that we've already alluded to, the sense that his works, specifically his obedience in offering up Isaac on the altar, was a manifestation or was the completion or the end result of his faith, right? And his faith in God's promises. And it demonstrated that his faith, his claim to faith was genuine, was real. All right. So in that sense, it was the completion or the fulfillment of his faith. All right. Not that there was anything deficient in his faith. OK, but it was his works or his obedience manifested or was the completion, the end product of his faith. All right. Now, he also says, this is interesting, he says that, and the scripture was fulfilled, that says not only Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he says, and he was called a friend of God. Now, you know when Abraham is first called a friend of God? Does anybody know? Or the friend of God? Okay, well, it's not in Genesis 15 when he believes and is declared to be righteous. It's not in Genesis 22 when he manifests that his faith is real by his obedience. In fact, it's not anywhere in Genesis that we're told that Abraham was a friend of God in two texts. One is in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, And then the other is Isaiah 41 and verse 8. Okay, and so that's where the references are made to the fact that, God, one time I believe it's God speaking, he talks about my friend Abraham. All right, and the other one refers to Abraham as the friend of God. And so I think the point that James is making here is that Abraham, he wasn't called a friend of God until he manifested that his faith was real by his actions. All right. And so this was later on that he's called the friend of God. And so his work of obedience confirmed God's declaration that Abraham was a righteous man and that indeed he was a friend of God. And so, you know, maybe an application for us is, you know, sometimes how do we know that someone is a friend of God? How do we make that declaration? Or how do we say that, you know, I'm a friend, I have peace with God, I'm a friend of God? Well, there's no way to look at someone and just make that, you know, just because somebody says, I know God, I'm a friend of God, doesn't validate that claim. We have to look at the person's life. We have to look at our own life. We have to see what is our faith, how is it demonstrated? How is it manifested in the way we live, in the way we deal with others, right? So James makes that observation that scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham was called a friend of God after he demonstrated his obedience. All right. Okay. So really, Paul and James, they agree. They're not in conflict with one another at all. Right. And in the court of heaven, when a sinner repents of their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that person is immediately justified, declared to be righteous, right? Their sin is laid on Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed, is given by faith to the saints, right? The person who believes. And in that sense, we're made perfect. We're made absolutely righteous through faith. But in another sense, in this maybe a secondary sense, our works justify or they prove or they vindicate the reality of our claim to be righteous. And they prove the fact that someone, you know, whether or not somebody is alive spiritually, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things have become new, right? Okay, so there's going to be a change in someone's life, in their conduct, in their thinking, in the way they act, all right? And so these are evidences that the faith that we say we have is genuine. Okay, now, it's kind of interesting to me that these verses here that we just read, 22 and 23, are certainly open to a lot of misinterpretation and a lot of error, right? So let me just talk a little bit about how maybe some of the ways that people can misunderstand this and how the, you know, this interplay of faith and works and salvation, how they all play together. So let's see. All right. One way that you could view works and salvation, it could be to believe that works produces salvation. OK, you could certainly, misinterpret or take that reading from what James says about being justified by works. OK. All right. And that's really just a classic view that people have, that it's a works righteousness, that we have to do something. We do some good works to merit a right standing with God. Right. And that's really what the average person in the world believes. You know, if you do enough good, if you ask somebody, well, how is it that you become right with God? How is it that you can enter heaven? I mean, the average person is going to say, I try to do more good than bad. And I'm trusting that God will, you know, weigh the scales. Right. Okay, well, that, you know, misunderstands the whole reality of sin and the consequences of sin and the fact that in our natural condition, the Bible says all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, right? So no true Christian believes that works produces or results in salvation, all right? Now, how about another view, though, is that it could be faith plus works results in salvation, right? Okay, and that's the position of the Catholic Church. I mean, that's the official position of the Catholic Church. Most Catholics, many of them would believe that. A lot of them would not, but that's the official position of the Catholic Church. And you could see how you might get that from verse 22. You know, faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works. All right, but that it clearly violates the other scriptural passages that we've looked at, that we are saved by faith alone, that we don't bring anything, we don't add anything to that faith, right? We come and we cast ourselves upon Christ, we believe on Him, and His work, His merit, His righteousness is given to us. So we don't add anything to that, right? Okay, but that's an error that people could gather from reading this text. All right, now how about another one? Could be, well, then just faith alone produces salvation alone. Right? Okay, and that sounds correct. Right? And that's what, you know, but the problem is many professing Christians hold to a view that somehow all you have to do is just believe in Jesus, you know, believe the right things about Him, and you don't have to acknowledge Him as your Lord. Okay, and that's like an optional thing that can happen maybe later if you want to, but you know, all you have to do is just believe on Jesus to save you, right? Okay, and you know, this would be known as easy believism, right? This is rampant in modern Christianity, right? Okay, but that, of course, that negates, you know, much of the New Testament teaching that Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord, okay? And our lifestyle, the way we live, and again, what James is teaching, our lifestyle demonstrates whether or not our faith is genuine, is real. So that's that could be a false understanding. And then, of course, what James is showing us is that the correct way to view this is that faith produces salvation or results in salvation that is accompanied by works, right? And so that's what James is saying. He's saying that true saving faith necessarily produces works of righteousness and holiness and love for God and for others that is manifested in the way that we live. Let me give you a quote by Martin Luther, which I thought was very interesting. This is what Martin Luther says in his lectures on Galatians. He says, "He who wants to be a true Christian must be truly a believer, but he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow faith." Okay? Which is exactly correct. Right? I mean, he's saying that, you know, if you can't truly believe, say you're a believer, if your life isn't characterized or manifested by works of or acts of love, right? Okay, so I'm not sure why he was so confused in James, because that's what James is saying. All right? So he got it right in Galatians. So there's no contradiction. James and Paul agree. Real faith, it works. It produces something, right? It changes our lives, and that's his point there in verses, I guess, 22 and 23. Okay, then he moves on to our last example here. He gives an interesting example in verse 25. The example of Rahab, and which is a little bit surprising for a couple of reasons. In verse 25 there, and he says, notice what he says in verse 25. He's just talked about Abraham being justified by works. Then he says that in general, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that applies to everyone. And then he says, and in the same way or the same manner, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? All right. Now, it's a little surprising, at least, you know, we would think that he uses the example of Rahab for a couple reasons. I mean, one is she's not she's a relatively minor figure in the Bible. We don't know a lot about her. We're told about her in Joshua. But we're not told a lot about her. Another thing is, and she's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. All right. Another thing, you know, that she obviously was not a morally upstanding woman, right? She was a prostitute. She's identified as a prostitute in Judges in Joshua. She's identified as Rahab the prostitute. In fact, most of the times when she's mentioned, not every time, but most of the time, that's how she's identified. All right. So that was her manner of life before she manifested true saving faith, all right? So, you know, but she's not somebody that I would have picked if I was giving an example of true faith, but James does, and so maybe we can learn some lessons from that. Also, she was, what else do we know about her? Well, she was a Canaanite. She was a foreigner. She wasn't a Jew. So she was foreign to the promises given to Israel. And she was a common woman, right? So a lot of contrast between her and the example of Abraham. But what do we know about her? Well, she demonstrates real, genuine, saving faith. All right, and she does it because if she had merely come to an intellectual understanding or a conversion to having right thoughts about God, well, that wouldn't have been enough to have saved her. All right. And so let's look at her life a little bit. So what can we learn from Rahab and her being an example of true saving faith? OK, well, what do we know about her? Remember, after the Israelites escaped Egypt, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. They finally entered Canaan. They were intending to conquer it under Joshua. And first, Joshua sends two spies to scout out Jericho to see if there's going to be any opposition there, if there's going to be any resistance. And the spies, so they go and they enter the house of Rahab, which was probably a logical place to go. Her house was on the outer part of the wall, for one thing. And they go there to hide, not for any other purpose. And it probably would have made sense, in a tactical manner, because if, visitors going to a known house of a prostitute would not have been surprising. All right. So they go there. However, the king of Jericho hears about them. He gets word that they're there, and he commands, and he finds out, he knows where they are, that they're at Rahab's house, right? And he commands Rahab to present the men to him. And instead, what does she do? She hides the spies on her roof. Remember that? All right? She hides the spies on her roof. She tells the king's men that they had left. And the king's men, they come, they believe her. And they leave to find the spies who remain hidden on her roof. And then when Rahab goes up to them after the men have left, she explains her motivation for doing this. Why did she do this? And this is Joshua 2, 9 through 11. This is what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Okay? So her motivation is very clear. Although she's a pagan woman, right, she's not received very much revelation at all of truth about God. I mean, she was a Canaanite, right? But what she has come to understand, she has come to fear and to believe in the God of Israel, that He is the God, the true and living God of heaven and earth. All right? She makes that declaration, that statement, all right? Now, how do we know that her faith was real? Well, we know it, again, by her actions, right? She risked her life to protect these spies, right? This was no trivial matter. I mean, if the king of Jericho had found out what she had done, she would have been killed, all right? So she risks her life to protect the spies who she understands and knows are messengers of the true God, of the living God, all right? So her faith in God justifies or vindicates... her faith is vindicated by her work in saving the spies. Now, she also does some other things. If you remember, she lets the spies escape through a rope from her window. And then she's told to put a scarlet cord in her window so that when the Israelites come back, they'll know where she is and they can spare her. So she obeys. She demonstrates some faith in some other ways. But primarily, it's her action in protecting these spies at great personal peril. I mean, she risked her life to do this. And so although she was very different from Abraham socially, in about every way possible, she was different from him. But spiritually, she demonstrates that real faith, it works. It does something. It produces something. All right. And again, just merely an intellectual understanding of who God was would not have been enough. I mean, if she hadn't taken action either to save the spies or to save herself. I mean, her house, they would have been destroyed when the Israelites came. So, again, she doesn't earn her salvation, but her works indicate or vindicate her claim that she believes in God. So her works publicly declare that she was indeed, or she had become, a God-fearing woman. All right? So that's the illustration or the example of Rahab. All right, so what can we learn from these examples of true faith? Abraham and Rahab. Well, we can learn a couple things. One is that the works that justify, that prove whether or not somebody's faith is real or genuine, may require a great deal of sacrifice, right? And a great deal of love and devotion to God. Okay? I mean, in both of these cases, both Abraham and Rahab, these were not light, little, trivial things that they did, right? I mean, Abraham went to the point of offering, taking his son, putting him on the altar, binding him, and raising the knife, all right? And believing that God would raise his son, or God would spare, God would do something. But it was not a light thing that he was called to do, and which he did. The same thing with Rahab. You know, again, she risked her life. She risked the life of her family by obeying, by seeking to honor God, and by protecting the spies that came to her house. So, you know, we might be inclined to think that you know, it's enough. You know, I go to church, I read my Bible, I go to Bible study. You know, that these are the kind of things that demonstrate or manifest that my faith is real, right? Well, you know, in a lot of ways, I mean, it's easy for a lot of people do that who have spurious faith, right? Whose faith is ultimately proved to be not genuine. So, the kind of things that would demonstrate the reality of our faith may require a great deal of sacrifice. It may require a great deal of commitment and devotion to God. And so that's a lesson that we can learn from these two examples. Now, I was thinking of another example. This is kind of relevant. The other night, we had some people over, and we watched a video that talks about some of the great hymns of the faith, and it gives a little bit of history. Of the people who wrote the hymns and what they were experiencing when they wrote the hymn. So it's interesting. You know, it gives you a greater appreciation when you sing a hymn if you kind of know what the person was going through or what prompted them to write the hymn, right? So some of you may know this, but Horatio Spafford, who wrote It Is Well With My Soul, the great hymn that we sing, he was a lawyer in Chicago. He was a godly man, and he was serving the Lord faithfully. And what happened was, first of all, his son, he had four daughters and one son. His son got scarlet fever when he was four and died. So he lost his only son. And then shortly after that, this was in the 1860s or 1870s, he lived in Chicago, was the great Chicago fire that occurred that wiped out. And he had a lot of, he owned some real estate. And so basically his finances, his business was ruined. It was wiped out by the fire. And so what he did was to give his wife and daughters, he felt that they needed to get away from this because of some of the trials that they'd experienced. And some of you know the story. But so he decides that he's going to send his wife and daughters to England. And I believe he was also going to help D.L. Moody, was doing some work or doing some evangelism in England. And so this man, Horatio Spafford, was going to go help him. All right. So he thought it'd be good for his family to get away. All right. So they prepare to go on a cruise liner across the Atlantic, and they all go to New York, and then something happens to Spafford, and he has to come back to take care of some business in Chicago, but he wants his family to go ahead. You know, they need the time, they need to get away. So he tells his wife and daughters, go ahead, and I'll follow later, all right? Well, then if you know the story, what happens, the cruise liner is out across the Atlantic, and it's rammed by a ship, and the ship goes down in like 12 minutes, and all four of his daughters are drowned. And his wife survived, and so she gets to England, and she sent him a cable, and the cable just says, saved alone. Okay? So he's experienced tremendous, tremendous trial and suffering and heartache. He's lost his son, his business, now his four daughters. So, but he gets on a boat to go across the Atlantic to be with his wife. And as he's crossing the Atlantic, the captain of the ship tells him, this is the place where the ship went down. And so he goes back to his cabin and he's praying and crying out to God. And that's where he gets the inspiration to write the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Okay? So, so it's not a casual thing to write that or to say that or to sing that, right? And then he said, he makes a comment that I thought was very telling. He says, I am happy to trust God when it costs something. All right? And so certainly that's an example, I think, of a faith that that produces an endurance. Okay? A holding on and then believing in God despite terrible struggles and trials and suffering. So he's another example of true faith that produces something. Another example, something we can learn from Rahab. You know, it's interesting. She's identified in Hebrews 11, the great the Hall of Faith. She's also identified in Matthew 1, right, in the lineage of Christ. Okay, and so in fact, we were reading that recently, and my wife. That just struck her, you know, but that's she's there. All right. She's in the lineage of Jesus. So what does that tell us? What do we learn from that? Well, you know, that no one is beyond God's saving grace. Right. I mean, the vilest of sinners, no matter what we may have done, God can save. God can redeem. God can make an example of strong faith. Right. And so that should encourage us, you know, as we go out and evangelize and pray for the salvation of folks, especially here on the east side, a lot of needy people, a lot of down and out people, a lot of people that we might, you know, be reluctant to think that God could actually save. Well, certainly if God can save Rahab and make her an example of active living faith, then he can do the same thing to some of the people that we come into contact with, right? I mean, there was a time when we had in our church, I know we had prayed for many years that God would bring in a prostitute and save her. And I know that there were two of women that attended the church for a time, and I think one of them, there was a lot of hope that God really had worked in her life, and then she ended up going back to the street, and then another one was here for a while, and then I think she ended up dying. But we should continue to pray that God would take someone like that, someone like these folks, and make them into a Rahab, make them into a trophy of His grace and an example of faith, right? Amen. All right. And then James says there at the end of this passage in verse 26, he gives one last little illustration of his point here that faith, true faith, is going to be manifested by works. And he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, and so he just gives a kind of a passing reference, but in the same way that the body, if you take the spirit out of a body, the body dies. Okay, the body is going to decay, it's going to rot, it's just going to be a corpse. All right, the spirit is vital to the life and the health of a body. And so he says, in the same way, faith is vital to the life. I'm sorry, that works are vital to the life and the health of true faith. Okay, true faith is going to be manifested by works of righteousness. All right, well, let me close with one other verse. I wanted to share this. This is from Galatians 5. And I had some other texts we didn't go to, but, you know, Paul in many places talks about the necessity of works, right? He talks a lot about justification by faith alone, but he's not, he understands the importance of works and how our works manifest our faith. So in Galatians 5, verse 6, he says this, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. All right? And so that's really what James is saying as well. I mean, true faith is going to work. It's going to manifest itself in ways that can be seen. And the motivation for that should be love. Right. I mean, the love that we've experienced, that we've received from God, should motivate us certainly to love God and certainly to love others. Right. And to demonstrate that by the way that we live. So faith without works is dead. True living faith is justified, or we are justified or vindicated by the works that we do. Does anybody have any comments or questions? All right. Amen. Let's pray. Go ahead. Sure, absolutely, yeah. No, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith, it should produce works, and that should be, you know, the verse we read last week in Ephesians 2, that we are saved by grace through faith, but God has prepared for us works to do, so we should be engaged in good works, yeah, as a means of demonstrating that our faith is real and demonstrating our love for others. Yeah, good, amen. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you for the teaching and instruction we receive. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and our faith, Lord. And we pray that if any are here who have a false faith, that you would just make that clear to them, that you would reveal that to them, Father. We pray that you would be pleased to save many who are here, and that you would help us to demonstrate our faith by our works of righteousness and our works of love. So we just ask for your help and for your grace. Thank you for the instruction, the teaching that James gives us. We thank you for how practical and helpful it is. And we pray that you'd help us to apply these things to our lives. Be with us now as we continue to worship you and the service to come. We ask and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.